Welcome to Jesus Unmasked, an invitation to join a search for the living Christ in Scripture and our lives.
I am Adam Erickson, writer at the Raven Review and pastor in the United Church of Christ.
And I am Lindsay Paris Lopez, writer for the Raven Review, aspiring peacemaker and aspiring follower of Jesus.
This is episode 32 for the second Sunday after Pentecost. This episode, we will discuss Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 10, verse 8.
In Jesus Unmasked, we seek to remove the masks of exclusive theology and violent cultural lenses which obscure the truth that Jesus is unconditional love.
In the unmasked face of Jesus, there is hope, acceptance, and forgiveness that frees us from fear, that we may live into our fullest selves as reflections of God's love.
We explore Scripture through the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible and use the Common Lectionary.
Hi, Lindsay.
Hi, Adam.
Happy second day after Pentecost. I don't know how to count these days after Pentecost. This is really weird.
Yeah, the liturgical calendar can be confusing. So Pentecost was 2 weeks ago, so this is 2 weeks after Pentecost.
But why am I confused then?
Because it's the third Sunday of the Pentecost season, but it's the second Sunday after Pentecost. And the first Sunday after Pentecost was Trinity Sunday, and we didn't say that was the first after, and the liturgical calendar is just weird.
So are you telling me that the Trinity confused me? Is that what happened?
I think the Trinity trips a lot of people up, Adam. You wouldn't be the first.
This is another way the Trinity has just totally confused us. I can't count on the calendar with the Trinity, and I can't count theologically with the Trinity. So let's just move on, because it's a mystery. So there you go.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's do that. So we have this really awesome passage today in the Gospel of Matthew. And I just love these scripture passages that we're having to deal with.
Yeah, me too. We talked on Trinity Sunday about the Great Commission, what Jesus calls us to go and do. And it's spelled out very clearly in these verses this week. So the liturgical calendar, it might count weird, but it knew what it was doing, putting these verses after last week's verses, because when Jesus tells us to go and make disciples, I think he's talking about doing exactly what he tells us to do here.
Yeah, and it's very countercultural, especially when we are talking about the culture of the United States. So it's very subversive in our present circumstances, which has been, this is going to come out a few weeks from now, but it's been really tragic and a hard couple of weeks, especially in the last few. So we'll get into that. But first, I will read the passage, which is Matthew chapter 9, 35 through 10, verse 8. So here we go. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Then Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to cure every disease and every sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanian, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the good news. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You receive without payment, give without payment. So, Lindsay, it's really interesting because Jesus sends out his disciples and Jesus goes to all of these towns and he goes around and he cures people. And then he says, I demand you to pay me, pay up. And if you cannot pay, then you will be in debt for the rest of your life. And it's your own fault.
Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus says.
Did you catch that? Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. I caught you basically twisting the gospel entirely and saying something completely different. Yes, I caught that.
The other thing that Christians will often say is that Jesus didn't cure every illness. Well, here it says that he did.
Yeah, it does say the word every. Yes.
And he calls his disciples to go and do that too. And obviously, you know, you get this here at the end. Don't receive payment. Don't ask for payment. Don't receive payment. This is the kingdom of God. It's freely given and it's freely received.
Mm-hmm.
Let's talk about the economics of the kingdom of God for a little bit, because that kind of turns things upside down, doesn't it?
It's like there's no scarcity at all. And yeah, it's like the demand is high, but the supply is infinite. So yeah, kingdom economics, they're not the economics that we go by, but they should be.
Yeah. Yes. And it always comes down to, if you just share what you have, everybody will have enough. You know, it always goes back to the Israelites when they're leaving Egypt and God produces this manna for them because they're crying out, they're starving. And God is like, oh yeah, here's some food for you. Just share it. And if you don't share it, you know what's going to happen? It's going to spoil.
Mm-hmm.
And we constant, like it's in Jesus when he produces the miracle of the 5,000 who are there, and he produces more and more bread and more fish. And people say, is that the true miracle, or is the true miracle that people shared their food with one another? You know, and I'm like, I don't want to get into the debate about which one is the true miracle because they're both miraculous. Sharing your food with people when you think that they might come after you for more food. And it's just, as you say, the difference between scarcity and generosity is just being shown over and over again in the scriptures. And here it is, Jesus healing every sickness, every disease, doesn't cost you a thing, and telling his disciples to go do the same thing.
Exactly. You know, we're still quarantined, even though places are slowly reopening around the country, and maybe not so slowly in some places. And sometimes we are buying more than we would normally need because we're trying to go out less. And I just want to make sure that everybody understands that talking about generosity and sharing what we have isn't about shaming you for storing up if you need to. There is mention in the Bible of storing up when necessary. That's what Joseph does in Egypt before there are, what was it, 7 years of famine?
Mm-hmm.
But what Joseph stored up, he didn't hoard for himself. He stored up lots and lots of abundant goods, but then it was to share with the people, and even with people from other kingdoms came because they were prepared. So there's nothing wrong with preparing and stocking up when you need to, but make sure you share of your abundance too.
Yeah, absolutely. And one of the things that stuck out at me in when I was reading this were the disciples, especially one of them that we don't hear much about at all, who is Simon the Canaanean.
Mm-hmm.
And that's interesting. Why? Because Simon apparently is a Canaanite. His ancestors were from Canaan. And you remember what happened to the Canaanites when the Israelites went into the promised land.
Refresh my memory, Adam.
They were killed. They were told to be killed. So God apparently tells the Israelites when they go into the land, kill all the people of the land, including the hated Canaanites.
Hmm. Did God really say that though?
Well, this is the story, right?
Yeah.
And this mm-hmm. is how the gospel is subverting the ancient stories that we tell about ourselves.
Mm.
Part of the story of our ancient tradition is that God told the Israelites to kill all the Canaanites.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you deal with that? Did God really tell them to do that? Well, here we have a Canaanite who is part of the kingdom of God, and we're supposed to hate the Canaanites. They're supposed to be the great enemies of the kingdom of Israel. And here is Jesus including even those that we call our enemies, including those that we're supposed to hate. And just to be very careful about this, Jesus is going from within his Jewish tradition that emphasizes mercy towards all people, including those we call our enemies, right? And against a strand that says, nah, you should go kill your enemies.
Right. It's important to know that both of those strands are in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible shows us both how we projected violence onto God from the very beginning, and we as in humanity thought we heard God's command to violence in the beginning. And yet the Hebrew Bible also has that merciful strand that Jesus followed and that the prophets followed. So the Bible does have contradictory passages in it. The truth throughout all of it is this is all humanity's understanding of God and the violence that we attributed to God. The Bible does not paper over our mistakes. The Bible contains our mistakes about how we saw God. It tells the truth about it because we keep making those same mistakes today. And the Bible shows us our own path out of that confusion, out of that misunderstanding, so that we can see it fairly clearly. I mean, I think the Bible does have a pretty clear trajectory, but you can't take everything, you just can't call the Bible the Word of God and, you know, believe everything on the same level. It's all the true record of humans learning how to understand God and God's role in violence, which is none. But you can't take everything as this is exactly what God said, because God didn't say to kill the Canaanites. Here's a Canaanite that Jesus embraced. Jesus, by the way, has Moabite genealogy. And all throughout scripture, there is violence. And then there is Jesus and the prophets turning that violence upside down.
Yes, absolutely. And this is not the only time when we find a Canaanite in the story of Jesus. In some gospels, she is the Syrophoenician woman. And other ones, she is the Canaanite who comes to Jesus while he's sitting at the table and asks for the crumbs. And Jesus, you may remember, calls her a dog. And she says, even the dogs eat the crumbs that come from the table. And this softens Jesus' heart. And he saves her daughter, cures her daughter, right? And so Jesus is constantly, sometimes he needs a little help, like with the Canaanite woman. And sometimes he's able to see it right in front of him, the humanity of the others. And this Canaanite woman, one of the great enemies of our spiritual ancestors, comes to him, and she's included too. So this is just Jesus constantly within the strand of Judaism that does this, the prophetic strand, as you mentioned, constantly subverting the national myths that we have and inviting us to subvert our own national myths too. And one of our national myths that I think Jesus is helping us to subvert is the national myth of racism. That we are dealing with right now, right in front of our eyes, when a police officer kneels on a black man's neck and suffocates him after 8-10 minutes, and he's saying, I can't breathe, and doesn't matter, because we have this national myth that of white supremacy and racism.
Mm-hmm.
fortunately, hopefully something will happen from this, but this is not the first time in the last, 400 years that something tragic like this has happened. And so this is something that we continue to have to deal with day after day, week after week, in order to subvert the national myth that is part of the United States, that a Black person is worth 3/5 of a human being, is not fully human. And we're still dealing with that today.
Mm-hmm. Amen. When we say national myth, of course, we know racism is real. It stares us in the face every single day. What we're saying is exactly as Adam said, it's the myth that Black lives don't matter because they do. It's the myth that when we say myth, we mean the way we have sacrificed African Americans, Native Americans, and some members of our immigrant community in particular. We're built on this myth. The foundation of our nation is a very broken, cracked foundation because it was built on the lie that some lives are worth less than others and some lives are to be exploited and dehumanized and enslaved and killed to make room for others. And that is the lie that our country is founded upon, and that foundation cannot stand. It is, we see it right now coming apart at the seams, and it has to fall. That lie has to fall. A nation built on that lie has to fall. So we need to build up on a stronger foundation, the foundation that we are all equally loved and called to love one another.
Yeah. Gil Bailey, in his book Violence Unveiled, has this great passage about the word myth. And he says that it comes from the Greek word muo. I think it's M-U-O. I forget the Greek of that. But and that word means to cover one's mouth, to cover the mouth of another person. And what myth is getting at is the silencing of the voice of the other, of those who we have dehumanized so that you can't hear their cry. And there have been all of these riots the last couple of days. And Martin Luther King Jr. has this great quote, see if I can get it right now that we're talking about it, where he says, the riot is the voice of the unheard.
Yes.
And so listen to the voice of the unheard. Listen to the pain of that voice. And what does white supremacy do? White supremacy instantly goes to, oh no, it's your fault. It's the rioter's fault. It goes to pointing of the finger towards the riot. It says that these are the true greedy, violent people, not us. We're not the violent ones who participate in a system of white supremacy. They are the problem. So what white supremacy always does is points the finger at riots and says, yeah, paternalistically shakes the finger at them and saying, you better behave because you're going to ruin everything that you've been fighting for. And that's the point. You've been fighting for it. We have not, and we want to continue to silence your voice. That's the voice. That's what white supremacy does. Instead, we would do much better to listen to the pain behind the voice of the riots and try to change the systemic system that continues to create a system where rioting should happen, because that is the pain. That's what happens when there's so much pain in all of this. When a man, Black man, who's watching birds gets threatened and says, I'm going to call the cops and say an African American is attacking me because he wants me to put a leash on my dog, follow the law, put a leash on my dog. That's white supremacy in action right there. And I want to be careful. I'm not calling anyone specifically a white supremacist. I want to look at the white supremacist systems that are infecting our nation, because we have to deal with those.
Exactly. Wow, I hadn't made the connection between myth and mute before, but that that makes all the sense in the world. That's incredibly powerful. A riot is the language of the unheard. I believe those were the Dr. King words. I think you got them right, too. Our friend Paul Nectarline, who puts together the Girardian Lectionary that we use all the time to prepare, he posted more of what Dr. King said about riots. And I think it's incredibly important. Most of us have heard that a riot is the language of the unheard. He also, and I'm not going to be able to quote them, but King also said that riots target property, not people, because it's not because they're afraid to target people. They are just as vulnerable targeting property in this white supremacist system that considers some property more valuable than some lives. And that's just horrifying. Unfortunately, our president himself said that when the looting starts, the shooting starts today, and so also valued property above life. But the riots that target property are targeting a white supremacist system, that made people property and then made it difficult for people to own their own property because, you know, it didn't employ them. White supremacy has kept people underemployed, has kept schools segregated. It has kept the wealth gap between the races at an extreme. So when we see property being damaged, we have to realize, yeah, of course the property is being damaged. We should always be more outraged by the lives lost. What is it going to take to make us care and to make us stand up and say no more?
Yeah, I think Jesus provides a very important model. And maybe when I preach on this, I will lift up his relationship with Simon the Canaanite as a way of how we can work towards the kingdom of God that Jesus preaches. He says, go proclaim the good news. Canaanite, Jews, Christians, Muslims, white people, black people, brown people, all of us, Jesus models how we can do this. And how can we do it? It's by working towards something bigger than ourselves, bigger than our prejudices, bigger than our hatreds. And that thing is the kingdom of God, the realm of God that Jesus brings on earth, where everybody gets healed. I need to be healed from the system of white supremacy that infects me. I mean, that's my confession in all of this. I'm a part of that system just as much as any other white person is, and I'm infected by it just as much as any other person is, and I need to come to terms with it so that I can work towards dismantling it in the best way that I can. And that's part of my healing that I need to have happened, and that's part of the good news that it's there for me, and that as I do it, I don't have to get defensive because I know that I'm loved. God loves all of us. And as we are working through dismantling the system that's within me and that's within our culture, we can continue to do that knowing that we are loved.
Amen. I need to do my work in dismantling the system that infects me too. Absolutely.
So there's a lot of ways we can do that work. One of the ways is by listening to the language of the riots and not paternalistically accusing them of being violent. Nobody's endorsing violence. King didn't endorse violence in that quote, obviously. But before we go condemning violence of the rioters, of them, we need to listen.
We absolutely do need to listen. And I believe, and I honestly haven't been able to look up a lot of information independently, but I'm pretty sure, because this is the way it goes just about every single time. Not that everyone intended to be completely peaceful, but that things were escalated by authorities, you know, turning their violence against people. And that's how this all started in the first place. An authority figure who is supposed to protect us, protect all of us, killed a black man. And then when people raised their voices, authorities crack down hard to silence the voices, and things escalated from there. That is how it happens.
Yeah, we see it repeatedly. A black man goes into a house that's being constructed. White people going into that house, exploring, looking around all the time. Nobody calls the cops on the white guys who do that. They call the cops on the black man, and then they go after him and with guns. And the black man tries to protect himself, and all of a sudden it's the black man who is the aggressor, even though he didn't have a gun. He's just trying to protect himself. But that's how it always is. As you say, it's always a way. White supremacy always has a way of turning it around so that we are not the aggressors, even though we clearly are. It's the black person who's at fault. And that, when you hear that narrative, that's part of the national myth, the national narrative that Jesus was deconstructing with the Canaanites in this passage, and that we have to constantly deconstruct with our own national myth, the lie that a black person is always the aggressor and the white people are always the innocent ones.
We absolutely have to deconstruct that lie.
So it's a lot of work to do. But it's also one of the things that's really helpful is mimetic theory helps you see these patterns that are in every culture, including in the United States. And when you start seeing the pattern of it's always the black person who's the aggressor, that you can start to take the blinders of white supremacy off and see, oh, right, that's the narrative of white supremacy. And there's another narrative here. Let's listen to the language of the narrative that is often unheard.
Amen.
So friends, I think that's it for this episode of Jesus Unmasked. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for listening. Jesus Unmasked is produced by the Raven Foundation, where we talk about faith and mimetic theory. Check out more of our work at ravenfoundation.org. You can connect with Raven on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Special thanks to our editor, Rhea Dickerson. You can check out Rhea's work at depthsofechoes.com. If you liked this episode, feel free to share it with your friends or your enemies, because Jesus calls us to love them too.